I remember a little boy called Mark. He was about 6 years old. And he was always pestering his mother with questions. And one day he asked her, "Mommy, where was I before I was born?" She replied, "In my tummy, darling." "Yes, I know, but where was I before I was in your tummy?" And his mother is silent. "Mommy, tell me where I was." "Well, you were in God's mind." And you should have seen the little boy's eyes. They lit up completely at this reply. He started jumping about, then he went off to play again. He was ecstatic. He had found his roots. You know, parents who have the responsibility of forming their children's hearts, even when they are non-believers, they know intuitively how to give them what is good for them. Which one of us would even dare to say to a child of 6 or 7 who has lost his mother, "There you are, your mother is dead, she's nowhere, she doesn't exist anymore. She will never be able to love you anymore. You will never see her again." And if we did say that to a child, what would happen? We would kill something inside that child, and he would be traumatized for life. We know very well that this is unbearable and unacceptable. The prophets of nihilism were prophets mostly in their books. Take, for example, Jean-Paul Sartre. He never had any child, and perhaps I like to think that if he had had a child whom he had loved with all his heart, he would never have been able to indoctrinate him with what he wrote in his books. And perhaps atheistic existentialism and its poisons could have been overcome, stopped dead, crushed by a little fellow of 5 or 6, full of life and full of the joy of living. But to tell the truth, there are questions coming from children that you just cannot get around. Speaking of this fundamental intuition about everlasting life, something happened that I shall never forget. One of our friends, John, had cancer. Another friend, Anne-Marie, was very close to him. Anne-Marie was totally atheist, while John was a Christian, a believer. Of course, she had been very upset to see him deteriorate. She had known him full of life, with a wonderful sense of humor, witty, intelligent, warm, and so on. Then came the day of his death. And that evening she came to see me overwhelmed, and she told me, "You know, when I saw him go, I told myself that it was not possible for a spirit like his to be extinguished, to disappear into nothing. And I believe John is alive. I know he is. I'm sure of it." So it seemed a crazy thing to say, but now I believe in God. Yes, I believe. I can't say anything less. And Anne-Marie truly began believing from that moment, I can tell. And for years she has been now devouring the Word of God from cover to cover. She's been drinking at that source that she had in fact been thirsting for a long time. And this shows that we are right in these profound intuitions that sometimes overpower us, revealing our deepest aspiration. Actually, it's only for the last century or so that doubts as to the existence of life after death has become commonplace. Before that, all peoples in all times believed that man lived on. But in our time, we really need a healing of our minds because they have soaked up all the atheist doctrines in all their forms. Well, I think of the teenagers and young people who have an absolute need to find a meaning to their lives, and they are finding themselves flirting more and more with suicide and other forms of self-destruction. Why? Because they are not shown anything that is worthwhile. And I'm really asking them to shout to adults, "We are sick of your planet Earth's final destination stuff. We are sick of your narrow viewpoints that are like the Great Wall of China or the Berlin Wall. Is there yes or no anything after death? Because if there is something else and you haven't been telling us, that's really pathetic." Well, here you know, we should use our common sense. We recognize a tree by its fruit. While we are dealing with death, perhaps you are expecting me to give you the key of how not to suffer or to suffer less. The only key I have is that of Jesus. All other keys would not work. They would be like papier-mâché. Jesus himself is asking us to totally abandon the spirit of the world so that we can experience the death of our loved one in a radically different way from that of the world. I knew a mother of six, Christiane. She loved her husband and her children. And then our dear Christiane discovered that she had cancer with only a few months to live. And because she had a deep Christian faith, she prepared for her departure in peace. And she talked to everyone about domestic concern, material question, and also spiritual ones. She prayed a lot, and she offered up her suffering to the Lord. And then one day, her children were called urgently to her bedside. "It's the end, come quickly." Christiane was already entering into death. And everyone started praying around her bed. There were many people present because she was very much loved. And then, against all expectations, she came slowly to herself, her mind cleared, and some color came back to her cheeks, and she started telling them simply what had just happened to her. And she said, "It was as if I were at the gates of heaven, and a joyful celebration was waiting for me there. Everyone was clapping, lifting their hands, and inviting me in. There was a whole community of many very happy people there, and I recognized many faces. They were awaiting a birth. And I could also hear you. You were the community below. But I thought your prayers were rather sad." You know, actually she had tasted something of heaven, but her hour had not yet come to enter heaven. And after this, she was so united with God, so radiant, that the nursing staff were asking her, "Christiane, aren't you anxious?" But the fact is that her illness, lung cancer, causes great feeling of anxiety because of the gradual suffocation. And she would reply, "No, why? But you should be feeling anxious with what you've got." "Why should I be anxious," she said, "when I know where I am going?" She was quite a character. And then she always refused to take sedatives. She insisted that she wanted to remain lucid, so she could pray and offer her suffering to the Lord. And the doctors couldn't get over her courage. Now and again she would say, "I know that when I die, it will be a celebration. And for my funeral, I want the resurrection mass and nothing else. And it would be good if you were to celebrate too." And that's what happened, actually. You should have seen her funeral. It was a wonderful celebration. Flowers were everywhere. There was singing, dancing, there was music. Now, there happened to be some guy passing by who didn't know anything of what was going on there. He went to have a look, thinking there must be a wedding going on. So he was looking for the bride. But when he realized what was happening, he was absolutely astounded. Afterwards, he was speaking to one of the family members and he said, "My life changed that day. We live for the earth, but you live for heaven. You're already living in heaven now." On the other hand, the world likes to mask death and to hide it as much as possible. For example, the guidelines for glossy magazines are never to mention the word death. But as a result, when death does come, it's a shock. People are not in the least prepared for it. The Christian attitude is to live now in order to keep on living hereafter. And the resurrection that Jesus is offering us is not some kind of survival, as it is in many other belief systems. It is, in the own words of St. Paul, a new creation, and of the whole person, body and soul. "Our life is hidden in God with Christ," said St. Paul. We are one with him, he who is the risen one. That's what is so beautiful, you know. And here again, our profound intuitions are confirmed and enlightened by Judeo-Christian teaching. You see this need that we have to be one thing together, not to be alone, not to be singled out. This need to be one in love. You are the body of Christ. You are his members. It's what the Bible tells us.